So I know if you ought to come in. Well, the first man in the Budweiser shirt said, "Well, I'm Rudy, and I drive a bus for the HIT Foundation." These names are totally, totally random. So St. Peter handed him a golden staff, put some silken robes on him, let him in. The next man said, "Well, I'm pastor. I was a pastor at ECOB for 40 years, and that's who I am." Well, he gave him a wooden staff and a cotton robe, and he objected, and he said, "Why did I get that? I served over 40 years in the church, and I'm just getting this." And he got a silken robe and a golden staff. And, Peter said, "Well, Martin, while you were preaching, people slept. And Rudy, while you were driving, people were praying." Yeah, I'm sorry about that. Sorry. Love you, sir. Let's begin with prayer, please. Bow your heads. Father, I pray that you speak to our hearts from your word, by your spirit, and through your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still in the series entitled Encountering Jesus. And this week, the story is on the man that was paralyzed, or the paralytic man that Jesus healed after being lowered down through the ceiling. It's in Luke 5, 17 through 26. And so far in this series, over the last several weeks, we've seen Jesus heal a leper in the book of Matthew. We've seen him heal a sick woman in the book of Mark. We've seen him heal Zacchaeus in the book of Luke. And then this last week, Dan spoke of the man that was lame, and he was by the pool of Bethsaida, and he was healed. So let's this morning look at encountering Jesus through these miracles, and specifically the one of the paralytic man. But let me describe some background, if I could. How do we encounter Jesus today? Hopefully that answer will come through this 23-minute sermon. It's definitely hard to see in this world. You're not going to have the world promoting encountering Jesus. There won't be, but there's many ways we as Christians can do it. And I'll break it into three ways. We have the corporate level. That's us right here at church. Every Sunday, that's at Etch, where we meet as a corporate body, and it's maybe at the church picnic where we're going to also be as a corporate body. That's how we can encounter Jesus. Also in small groups, where we are actually meeting every week or every other week, and that's a little more where the rubber meets the road. That's where we share Christ and share life and learn how to deal with the struggles, because others are there and they help us through that. And also then, the last one would be as individuals, where we're spending quiet times in the morning, where we're actually looking at the Word, we're studying the Word, and we're encountering Jesus in doing so. In preparing for this study, I had a lot of time in encountering Jesus. And in preparing for a Sunday school lesson, you can have also a lot of quality time. So I was a little bit nervous on the first one, the first sermon. The second one, better with a joke coming up, it was a little easier. So, a little nervous though, the first one. So I asked for some encouragement from some friends. And one friend said, "George, you faced, bullets. How can you be intimidated by a sermon?" And that's a pretty good point. And the other encouraging word from someone that shall remain anonymous said, "Well, George, God made a donkey talk. I mean, he could..." I wasn't sure where that was going, and I just want to thank Colleen for that encouragement. But it's on these levels, the corporate, the small group, and the individual levels, where we can encounter in Jesus. And what's interesting is, more importantly, he can encounter us. When we are seeking to encounter him, he can meet with us. We can remember that if it was Jesus that said, "Man does not live on bread alone." He was telling the disciples that the physical feeding is important, but really it's the spiritual feeding. And it's the spiritual feeding on the Word of God that is more fulfilling. You can see it in Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make the way prosperous, and then you will have success. So not only meditating on it day and night, it keeps you focused, but it obviously offers some type of success. What a blessing. Psalms 1. So the book of Psalms, written to praise and honor God. The first book starts right out. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted firmly by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. In preparing for this, again, your sensors are all out. So on K-Love this week, I heard the announcer talk about, very interestingly, they've done a study where we go to sleep at night and our subconscious is still running. Our conscience goes to sleep, but our subconscious keeps going because it's keeping the air and the lungs and the blood flowing. And in that subconscious, you're carrying on what you were just last thinking of before you went to sleep. And interestingly enough, you wake up and you're still thinking about it. You've processed it all night and it's on your mind, and you come up in the morning. So if you're fretting, if you're angry, if you are confused, imagine that being worked in your brain, and that's probably why we don't get good sleep. And we wake up in the morning and we're still fretting. So imagine if you took the last 5 to 10 minutes of your day and you concentrated on the Word, then perhaps you could be meditating day and night on it. You could even meditate on it the night before you read some verses of the verse you're going to be chewing on in your quiet time the next morning. That could work very well. You can see in Jeremiah, he probably came at it a little stronger. The words were found and I ate them. He took them in to his body. He made them part of him, as Jesus was alluding to, feeding on the Word to nourish the spiritual person that we need to be. We need that focus on God's Word day and night. So you'll see that in the bulletin, I was probably overreaching, trying to do too much, but in the bulletin, you have your outline. I offer that to you as you're filling it out or not. It could look a lot similar to what you're going to do tomorrow morning in your quiet time. The first thing you do is get ready for your quiet time. A cup of coffee, a prayer, selecting a Bible, and then you do your context. Always context before content. Find out what's going on. Where does this story fit into the overall picture? And then read the text, the specific text you feel led to read that morning. Pull out potentials. What is going on in this that applies to me? Get a central theme out of it, one or two, that you can focus on and pray on, and then do a deeper dive on those. And then apply it to your life. How could I use this week? What are you saying to me right now, Jesus, as I encounter you and you encounter me in the morning? Another little aid I gave was a little folder, a trifold for which Bible. Just a minute on that. Dan alluded to it last week on the New American Standard Bible. I am not promoting one way or another, but what I will offer you is the menu of interpretations you have before you. The NIV is a great speaking. It is in easier words to flow and talk about. It also has very good commentaries on the bottom. But it is not as an exact translation as something as the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. That said, you wouldn't want to probably preach too much from it because it's not conversational. It's a little more stilted. But if you're studying in the morning and you're encountering Jesus, perhaps you want to have more of a literal translation, then I offer that to you. And that pamphlet should help you maybe sort through. What's also cool is to have several of them, to eat from various menus, if you will. It's good to see that. The Spirit will work in all of them. So the context in this passage, Luke 5:17-26. Well, Luke is a physician and a close friend of the Apostle Paul, and he's the author of this book, as well as the book that's right next to it, Acts. So you could really call Luke and Acts, you know, Luke 1, Luke 2. They didn't do that, but it's very similar in its style. Luke was the kind of exact guy that went around and got a lot of testimonials. He really spent a lot of time. He was diligent in his translations and in his stories. The same story, this passage, is in Mark 2, 1 through 12, as well as Matthew 9, 1 through 8, with no significant differences. But you can see that this story is captured in three of the Gospels, and those will be the synoptic ones, meaning they were written about the same time and contain, in general, the same flavor. And last week, just to put this in perspective, Dan spoke of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida. That occurred in Luke, and then the 12 disciples were formed by Jesus, and then he did this miracle. Just so you know a little bit of the context of where this story is. So let's dig into Luke 5, 17 through 26. And what I'll do is what I do in the morning, and it's not distracting to me. Bear with me. I read it, and I pull out things that hit me. And it's like pulling the taffy apart, and you chew on it, and you expand on it, and you just kind of talk out loud. You talk to the Spirit. You're just going with it. So I'll just read, and whatever comes out. So one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. So I read that, and I think Pharisees and teachers of the law. In order to be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the first five books for sure. The first five books are the Pentateuch. Pentateuch, and it was called the Law, and then the following books were called the Prophets. So the Old Testament in the day was called the Law and the Prophets, and the teachers are and the Pharisees are experts on it. But here they are sitting, and they're not just standing; they're sitting, taking time and leisure to listen to what this young Jewish man is talking about. That's kind of interesting. And these Pharisees and teachers, they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. So God knows this event's coming up. Tells me he prepares his people, specifically Jesus, for that event. He equips, he resources those that are going to do his work and bring glory to him. Also, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. It also begs the question, did he have it before then? Before this was coming up, it wasn't there. And maybe after this, it wasn't there. And now you can go to a course down at Cincinnati Christian. Takes you a whole semester to figure out 100% God or 100% man. And now you're really getting into some hard topics debated throughout the thousands of years now. And actually, it explains where Jehovah Witness is, because they believe Jesus was 100% man. It's a little g for God, for Jesus. That's just their belief. They think that he was a good man, he was a prophet, but he was not deity. He was not God. And so you can see that just that one phrase is super important as part of this story. And this story is not just about, you know, friends lowering a guy down in front of Jesus. Next in 18, and some men were carrying him on a bed, a man who was paralyzed. Here they are carrying. These are friends, obviously, and they're carrying this gentleman who must be a friend. They must care for him, and they are carrying him to Jesus. So there's a couple things there. One, they're pretty dedicated. They must be great friends to go through the weight. I don't know what that would weigh. You can imagine if you're hauling me or maybe Doug Brubaker. There's a lot of work, a lot of work carrying that. Doug's not here for second services. No, there you are, Doug. Love you, buddy. So some men were carrying, he was being carried on a bed. They had to think, to go through all that effort, that Jesus must be able to do something. There must be something in there. There must have been a belief, or why would they be carrying him to this place, this house where this Jesus gentleman was? They had to have something. So just that phrase, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on a roof. Wow, extraordinary measures. They're really, really wanting to get him up pretty good friends. And they let him down through the tiles, they didn't drop him, with his stretcher and into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus, seeing their faith. A couple things right there, seeing their faith. How do you see faith? You see it in action. Seeing their faith. It's not something they're wearing. I mean, they see it by the action they're doing. They're doing something for their friend above and beyond, and they see, and Jesus sees their faith. Also, he sees their faith, not his faith. He didn't see the lame man. He didn't see this the paralyzed gentleman. He saw the friend's faith, and the faith of the friends was enough for Jesus to do the next couple things. That's also amazing. He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, and it's interesting they begin to reason. Again, they're very black and white. You either stay the law or you are not the law, and you're out. They're very black and white, almost like an accountant. It's this or it's that. It's one or zero. It's nothing in between. But so they've been in the reason. They're thinking with their minds. Who is this man that speaks these blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So God, they're setting up a qualifications to be God. If you are God, then you must be able to forgive sins. And so, if you can forgive sins, then you must be God. The Pharisees, with all their education, have now set up the clause that really frees Jesus to make this story complete. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And here's this beautiful word every time. Josh spoke of it a couple months ago, the word but. It's like in a story, it goes along and it's all human and it's us. And then, comma, but God. But God. So you're driving along and but God. I mean, okay, go to his plan. It's taken over. Okay, you were going along this and up but God. And just pay attention to that beautiful phrase throughout the Bible. And Josh, again, alluded to it. He spoke about it over a month ago. But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" So here we go. Jesus, not really going to the mind. How is he seeing this? Again, they're not wearing this. They're reasoning in their minds. And now he says, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" And if you remember, I preached a couple months ago. Paul gets at it too. It's not the sin. It's the propensity to sin. It's the disposition of the heart. So Jesus goes right to the matter with the Pharisees as well. He's not looking, what are you reasoning in your mind? What are you doing in your heart right now? That's even more convicting. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Well, obviously, the physical getting up and walking of a paralyzed man would be more dramatic, would be more difficult to have happen, rather than just saying a phrase, your sins have been forgiven you. So the Pharisees had got to be thinking that way, that, yeah, let's see him get this guy up and walk. There's a word again, 24, verse 24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the Son of Man is another clause, Son of Man, Son of God. Jesus used the Son of Man a lot. Son of God, he was called, but when referring to himself, a lot of times he just kept it as Son of Man. It was not as antagonistic. It was not as in your face to the Pharisees when he addressed himself or spoke of the Son of Man. If he were to have said Son of God, they were already fired up about him saying the blasphemy, he could forgive sins. Then the whole conversation could have been over. He didn't want the conversation to be over because he wanted the miracle to happen. So he was using the word Son of Man. And this Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. So the first response, the proper response when we encounter God, is to glorify God. That's amazing. That speaks volumes right there. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. So they weren't, the crowd, glorifying God before this happened. They saw a man glorifying God, and they began glorifying God. See how one man, one person can make a difference in glorifying God. And they said they were filled with fear. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we see that these guys are not only glorifying God, they're actually getting smarter, smarter in the kingdom. They're gaining wisdom. And then they finished it with saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Remarkable things today. Signs and miracles. Signs and wonders and miracles, as the Old Testament alluded to it a lot. Just powerful. That whole passage, that whole paragraph. Not just about four guys, four gentlemen trying to take care of their friend, but a lot more going on there. And we could spend quite a while. So, is it really only about the friends? Is it about 100% man, 100% God? The forgiveness of sins, the disposition of the heart, Son of Man, Son of God, another miracle of God, and what do they really mean? And here's an even harder one, takes a whole nother course. Why doesn't he heal everyone? Why didn't he heal everyone? He came and he was at the pool of Bethsaida. There's known to be a multitude of folks there that need help, and he healed one. Well, he's here on a mission. The central theme from this entire passage, Jesus has the power to forgive sins, proving he is God. He told the man to get up and walk. That would be harder than saying your sins are forgiven. He had the man walk. He forgave sins, therefore he's God. These miracles displayed God's power. They demonstrated God's grace and mercy. And these miracles brought glory to God. You saw at the very end, they were glorifying God, the entire crowd. There's 37 miracles in the Gospels, and to cover all 37 of them would take quite a while, and maybe even a weekend seminar. But in this case, let's just look at several more scriptures on how the miracles, signs, and wonders took place and how they were accounted for. In Matthew 15, 30 and 31, it's on your handout. I probably don't have it on the slide, I'm sorry. The great multitude came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and others, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see. They glorified God of Israel. In John 9:2-3, he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because in the time of Jesus, the Jews believed that the sins of an individual manifested itself in ailments, in disabilities, or it could have been your father. They passed down like Adam's sin passed down. But Jesus answers, neither this man nor his parents sinned, and Jesus said, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. So each of the disabilities, each of the things that we encounter in life are meant for God to work on when we encounter him, and then for him to be glorified in that work. In John 11, 1-4, Lazarus was sick, close friend of Jesus. And when the word got to Jesus down in verse 4, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Again, there's a reason for these ailments and sickness, and God will turn it for his glory. I'll continue on with a few more. Acts 2:22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. Accredited you by God. By miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So the accreditation, the actual ability to recognize Jesus of Nazareth was given through the signs and miracles and wonders. That's why he did signs, wonders, and miracles. You can see in Acts 14:3, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So with the Holy Spirit passed down to Paul and Barnabas and to us, we are able to confirm the message of grace by performing signs and wonders. In 15:12 Acts, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Again, for the purpose of glorifying God. And in Luke 7:18-22, John the Baptist is in prison. John would like a little bit of proof. I kind of put myself out there. He asked for a couple of his own disciples. He sent them to the Lord and asked, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And what was Jesus' reply? It wasn't an Instagram. It wasn't any kind of email, or it wasn't any kind of sending of people that could validate his story, some eyewitnesses. He replied to the messengers in 22, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." So that was his credentials. That was proof enough for John to know that Jesus is God. In Isaiah 42:7, the servant of the Lord chapter of Isaiah, God is speaking through Isaiah, and he says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold." But if you jump down to 7, it then goes on and says, "To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." The secondary theme, I will give into it. It's the most obvious. It is the faith of the friends. So this morning, let's look into the actions of the man's friends and how they glorified God. These friends cared for their friend, and they did extraordinary things, all for the friend. They carried him on a mattress. They lifted him to the top of the house, and they broke through a tiled roof, all because they believed something inside would help their friend. They did it for the friend. Little did they know that God would use that to glorify himself. They lowered him into the room, and they did not drop him. They displayed a faith that led to the healing, both physically and spiritually. Again, Jesus knew, obviously, the physical. Everybody in the room knew the physical, but Jesus saw the real need of the spiritual healing that was required. And in it all, God was glorified. And with this healing, Jesus proved he was God. You got to wonder how many folks that day left fully convinced. How many folks that day may have just had a seed planted, but by that one act, those friends bringing that individual there, God was glorified and the kingdom was expanded. So what does that mean for us today? That Jesus is God. This is the central theme from this account, and it must be in our lives today. He is God. Jesus proved it to the people in his day and to us now. He sees the needs of his people immediately. The real need, not just the ancillary or the physical. And then he acts on it. He does something about it. And the friends did everything for each other. They also displayed unity. They acted in the extraordinary for a friend in need. We must also act out for others. Our actions demonstrate our love for Jesus by loving one another. This love is in the form of action, and it requires doing. That doing here in Eaton Church of the Brethren can take many forms. I'll list a few here. That doing could be a prayer for a high school student, you know. That doing could be participation in a one another group and taking meals for someone that is sick and shut in. That doing is in visiting one another outside of this church. That doing is coming to Etch and meeting someone you didn't even know. That doing is working on second Saturdays. That doing is being in a sewing bee with Barb Browser. It's volunteering in children's ministries. It's bringing in food items for Luke 3:11 project. And it's that doing is being part of an upcoming church picnic. In all this, we're acting on our faith as Jesus did, bringing glory to the Father. All of that, it's action. Our faith is in action. The obvious thing I could have done was go with the army, never leave a fallen comrade. It was interesting during the making of this sermon, a two-week process, of course. Here's what I need to tell them. Here's what they need to know. And all this. Yeah, a couple times a day. Okay. God, what do you want them to know? God, what do they need to hear? So, of course, I was going to lead with the army. So now it's just a smaller part. But in the army, we'd never leave a fallen comrade. We would not leave a fallen comrade. And that gave a soldier the power to do incredible things. He would go through that door knowing someone on the other side is probably not good. But he'd do it because he knows that buddies behind him are not going to leave him. They're going to go in there and get it and get him. That gives an overwhelming confidence to know when you have that support from your friends. Personally, I've had friends, I still have friends, in this room Dr. Roadcup called me at 8:30 this morning from Kentucky and prayed for me on the phone. A mentor like that is priceless. Prayed for me to be able to deliver the word. And then a friend texted me and said that I told him last night, just happened to be preaching, and he's over in Dogwood in Delaware. He's Dagwood, Delaware, and he told his United Methodist Church there that I was preaching, and they prayed for me. There's been a lot of people in here, even Josh. He gave the sermon that somehow confused me enough, talked about Adam and Jesus and the parallels and the structure. And I go to Bible Study Fellowship, Bruce Barnes and a couple of folks, Vaughn Oburn, had me go to Bible Study Fellowship. They're carrying me. And then somehow I get down to Cincinnati Christian University by Dan telling me to go down there. A lot of friends carrying me. What I would ask you is, who's in your circle of friends that needs carried to Christ? And if you can't think of anyone, it might be you. So tomorrow morning in your quiet time, ask the Lord to reveal you who needs to be carried. And this church family must be ready to carry anyone, anytime, anywhere. I'm going to give you a challenge. I always have to give you a challenge. And it's 752, since we got that number memorized. I want you this week to try to meet seven people who you have never been introduced to. Seven people, supermarket, gas station, you've gone in, you've interacted, but you've never taken the time to introduce yourself to them. Do that this week. Meet, encounter Christ in doing so. Engage beyond the casual with five people. So you're not just talking about the weather, we've had too much rain. You're talking about a little deeper. Get a relationship. That's with five people. And see you encountering Christ at that. And then I want you to pray with two people. Not pray for. Pray with two people this week that you know need Christ. Actually encounter God. Encounter Jesus with them. And they will be glorified. God will be glorified. They will be blessed. That's the challenge. 752 this week. And I ask all this we do in order to bring glory to our Father. Amen.